So this morning we are in Jeremiah chapter 24, and we're going to read the entire chapter. It's only 10 verses. So let's read that first. After Nebuchadnezzar, that's interesting. The actual Hebrew spelling of this man's name, Nebuchadnezzar, how'd you like to have a name like that? Nebuchadnezzar is actually Nebuchadrezzar. Nebuchadrezzar, the N is an R. Nebuchadrezzar. I don't know why haven't figured out exactly why the change is, but the change is consistent. So after Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon. This was in the year 597 BC. The Lord showed me, Jeremiah, this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs. Figs were a common fruit that was grown in Palestine in that time. In fact, several verses relate to the prosperity of one sitting under his vine, his grapevines, or sitting under his fig tree. I like figs. I enjoy them. A very good, very tasty fruit. But baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad figs, very bad. So bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. Okay, this was the second wave of the exiles taken out of Judah to Babylon. And God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to regard as good figs these that have gone as good the exiles from Judah, whom, notice, I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument of God to carry out this deportation. But God was the one doing it. I will set my eyes on them for good. And I will bring them back to this land. 70 years, that's going to happen. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them, not pluck them up. He's already talked to him about that his ministry was to tear down, to destroy, so that they could be built up and planted again. So verse 7, I will give them a heart. And here's how, this is the key right here. How will this good be accomplished in them? Because God says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's covenant language. God says, I'm going to be your God, you'll be my people. But to be covenant people, we need a heart to recognize that and to acknowledge that and to follow that. God said, I'm going to give it to you. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Who's he talking about? He's talking about your remnant of the elect people that's going to form the new covenant peoples, which Paul then explains to us with great joy that Gentiles are going to be included in those numbers as well. So then we come to verse 8. But, here's a contrast. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, that's the last king of Judah, last of David's sons to sit on the throne till Jesus Christ does. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land. And we will read about them a little later on here. But I'll just say this. They wanted Jeremiah to tell them what the Lord wanted, but then they said, nah, we're not going to listen to that. We're going to do what we want to do. God said, don't go to Egypt. And they said, no, we're going to go to Egypt. The Lord said, stay in the land. And then they said, you know, here's what we see. When we offered sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, things went well for us. And then when we started listening to you and quit offering them to the Queen of Heaven, things went south in a hurry. No, we're not listening to God anymore. No more. And so God's saying right here, this remnant of Jerusalem who remain in the land and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And they have been a sore spot in the world ever since. They don't want God. They rebel against Him. They hate Him. It says, and I will send sword, famine, pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Whoa. That's his final word. So let us consider here this morning the burden of the Lord, or the burden of Yahweh. And I chose for the text here, 24 verse 7, and I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. So to introduce this, we need to go into a little history. A little history. Jeremiah chapters 21 through chapter 24 here began with a message to Zedekiah. That's Judah's last king. And then looked back to the kings who preceded him, and then comes full circle back to Zedekiah again in this 24th chapter. And I remind you of these kings. Judah's last kings were Jehoahaz, Shalom, who was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king. And then his son, Jehoahaz, was not so good, or Shalom as he's also called. He only ruled for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim, or Eliakim, is also how he's known, was the son of Josiah, and he ruled for 11 years. Then Jehoiakim became the ruler. This is Coniah, who is referenced here. Coniah, and that's when the second deportation took place. And he was taken to Egypt, to Babylon. This is Coniah, and this is the one that God pronounces the curse of Coniah, or the curse of Jeconiah, in which he says, that because of his wickedness, there would never again be a son of David sit upon the throne. You say, well, wait a minute. God promised David an eternal dynasty. How could God then cut off David's lineage? What God was doing was he was making it absolutely impossible for Joseph to be the father of Jesus Christ. Physically, he was the father by adoption, but not because Jesus was virgin born. Yet he carries David's blood because she also is from the lineage of David through Nathan. The line of Solomon is cut off forever. But the blood of the covenant goes through Nathan to Mary, and Mary has Jesus Christ out from under the curse, so Jesus Christ can be the full king of Israel, because Joseph is father and Mary is mother. So Jehoiakim, or Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. He's the son of Jehoiakim. And then the last king was Zedekiah. By the way, he only ruled for 3 months before he was carried away into captivity. And then Zedekiah, or Mattaniah, is how he is also known, was the son of Josiah. And he ruled for 11 years until Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem again, destroyed the cities of Judah, and burned the city of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah tried to escape. So Zedekiah rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He said, would you swear by God that you'll be loyal? Yes, I'll swear by God. And then he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against returning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests, and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that they had made, that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, then sent persistently. I didn't read that correctly. He sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets, the good prophets. They can't say they weren't told. He sent persistently and consistently and continuously to them by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. I'm wondering if that's where we are right here in America. We have reached a place where there is no remedy. I hope not. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 16. Three times the Chaldean campaigns took captives. The first one occurred in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had just come to the throne, and now he was expanding his empire. He marched to Egypt after the Battle of Carchemish. That was the main battle, right straight to the north. And then he marched to Egypt and defeated Egypt there. And then took the first wave of captives from Judah to Babylon. That captivity included Daniel and his three friends there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then there was the second captivity that took place in 597, and some say 597, some say 598, it doesn't really matter, but at that time, the temple was plundered, and all of the valuable implements, the gold and the silver and so forth, taken out of the temple, and were in that second captivity. Ezekiel was in, the prophet Ezekiel was included in that captivity. And then the last, in 587 or 588 BC, Jerusalem was burned because of Zedekiah's stubbornness. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans came in and they destroyed the cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem and took the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple and the city. Zedekiah fled, was trying to get to Egypt, but he was taken captive. His sons were executed before his face, and then he was blinded and then deported to Babylon. So the deportation that is referred to in chapter 24, verse 1, and I've already noted that, occurred in 597. And this, which then included the priest Ezekiel, who I believe was a disciple of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar left behind the poorest of the people of the land under the puppet king Zedekiah. He's just a puppet king. Then Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, had already been taken captive, as I mentioned before. Then the proposition of this message. So here's what we're going to look at this morning from this passage. The principles outlined in Judah's fall and subsequent captivity can be traced to the failure of her leaders to shepherd the people in their covenant responsibilities to Yahweh. God raised up those kings not to act on their own. The priests were not to act on their own. They were to follow the covenant and lead the people in their holy walk in the Lord's covenant. They didn't. See, that's the problem. Chapter 23 closed with an interesting play on the word burden, masa. And here it's used either as a prophetic message. What is the burden of the Lord? The burden of the Lord is the message. What is the burden of the Lord? That's the message. In other words, what does God have to say about this? What is God's message to us? But God turns it with a slight alteration in the language, which is rare in Hebrew, changes it to, you are a burden. You're a heavy load, a physical burden to bear. Not the word of the Lord, not a message, a prophetic message from God, but a weight on the shoulders. A burden. And that's really the connection here. The culture is doomed when no word from the Lord comes for guidance and direction. God here is graciously giving his word, but they're refusing to hear it. And rather than receiving this burden of the Lord from God, they become a burden of the Lord, which is their doom. And here's a powerful truth. Culture is doomed when no word from the Lord comes for guidance and direction. Our culture stopped listening to the church. They stopped listening to the Bible. They stopped listening to the truth. They started inventing their own ideas. This crowd that's destroying cities live by the Marxist rules. They're not living by biblical rules and rules that are right. Here's a great problem. How do you determine right and wrong when God is rejected? What becomes right? What becomes wrong? When an absolute standard is dismissed. And the problem today is the problem in Jeremiah's day. They substituted their own God for the true God. You can't, you know, people talk about atheists. There are no atheists. An atheist is a man who has dismissed the true God and really is at war with that true God. Because he has adopted either himself or his own mind or some other form of expression of God, he becomes his own God. We'll see that here. So the Proverbs 29 verse 18, I think, is a powerful truth here. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Where they stop hearing the word of God, they cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. The King James has it, where there is no vision, and the idea here is prophetic vision. The people perish. Where there's no word of God, the people perish. But he who keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, so let's consider then these apostate leaders. And I have a couple of preparatory questions here for you. The first question is, if God is sovereign, and what does sovereign mean? It means he's in absolute control. Somebody says, there's no such thing as an absolute sovereign. That's a contradiction of terms, because absolute and sovereign are synonymous. Either God is an absolute sovereign. I'll never forget years ago there, I read one man that I had highly regarded at one time in my young life as a preacher, who wrote this ridiculous statement. God sovereignly relinquished his sovereignty so that man could have free choice. God relinquished his sovereignty, sovereignly relinquished his sovereignty so that man could have free choice. I said, you know, so he gave up being God. I guess he gave up. God set up in heaven, I want you to have your free choice, so I'm going to give up being God. Either God is God or he's not God. He's either sovereign or he's not. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. And if he's God, he has to be sovereign. And then the question here then is, can anyone truly resist his will? Now, where have I heard that? Romans, the least preached chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 9. Who can resist his will? Who can resist his will? See, this is the question. If God is sovereign, who can resist his will? And if his will cannot be resisted, then the next question is, how does he find fault with sinners? That was what was stated in Romans 9. Paul's response to this, and I love this. Paul digs a hole, and then and to get out of it, he just digs his hole deeper. So Paul responded by asking, who are you to question God? Think about that. Are you going to question God? Are you questioning sovereignty? Yeah. Then you question God. Can what is made, and this I'm kind of paraphrasing it in my own language here, can what is made argue against his maker? If God made me, then he has the power of the maker. And the power of the maker is that he owns me because I'm made. He made me. Therefore, who am I to argue against him? Whoa. Paul said, just submit to God. Because this God has revealed himself to us as merciful and kind. full of tender mercies and steadfast love. This God who made me is good God. But here's the point. God allows history to play out to reveal the true nature of mankind. I believe this. That's exactly what we're seeing going on in the world today. I believe the way Christians behave reveals whether or not they're really Christians. And we're seeing that today. We're seeing Christians who are displaying that they're really not Christians by how they respond to God's commands for them to walk with Him and walk with His church. And we're seeing the people in the culture here revealing what's really in their hearts. The Bible says when they reject God, Romans chapter 1, when they know God and they refuse to acknowledge Him as God, and then they start suppressing the truth, which they have done, God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. And we're seeing it. You see, it doesn't make any sense. Why would people destroy property? Let's say rioters who don't have any voice do things like that to get attention. Well, then send them a bill. Send them the bill. But here's the problem. God is laying this play out. And God, and what's God's position in there? He is enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Think how long the time of history. Well, that's what we're living in. We're living in this long time of history. And what has God been doing in it? He's been enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And why? He does this in order then, as Romans 9:23-24 says, to make known His power for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us. So then all things and all history will eventually resolve into the perfect will of God on earth because He is sovereign. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then the next question is, why is the doctrine of God's sovereignty so resisted? Why do people hate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Many times when I've talked to people about the sovereignty of God, they just almost get indignant. But we have a free will. But we have a free will. God gave us a free will. Is it really free? He gave you a will. He gave you responsibility. But is it really free? Not according to Paul. He says, what I would like to willingly do right, I don't. Why? Because of sin that dwells in me. So the simple answer to this question is that in the fall, and here's I believe the whole thing. In the fall, humans wanted to be gods. This is what Satan told them. He said, if you'll eat of this fruit, then you will be as gods. You will be as gods, as Elohim, knowing good and evil. What he's talking about is the higher spiritual beings. The Elohim, which includes angels and himself. Higher powers. Gods. to be worshipped and obeyed. People want to be worshipped. They want to be obeyed. Just look at Hollywood. And one place where this tendency to exercise the will is clearly evidenced is in the positions of authority. You know, a long time ago, one of the things about the pastoral ministry that I recognized was the danger right here of a pastor being a dictator in the church. And you will listen to me. I'm the man of God. And you will do what I tell you to do because I'm the man of God. So you listen to me and you do what I tell you to do. You know what? He ceased to be a shepherd at that point. What is it? What does a real shepherd do? Well, here it is. See, positions of authority. Sinners perceive leadership as power and control. See, that's what we got going on in Washington. It's power grab. They were elected to represent the people, but they go to Washington and represent themselves, not the people. Then they come back and lie to us about how they worked for us in Washington. No, you didn't. You're working for yourselves. How is it that they can come and in a few years become multimillionaires on the salaries they get from representing us in Washington? Something's not quite right there. No, it's power and control. When it's power and control in the pulpit or in a deacon board or something like that, it's just as wrong, just as sinful. Or in a home. Dads who are dictators in their homes are not good dads. No, biblical leadership is shepherding and modeling obedience to God. I want to guide you in the way that you should go. Psalm 23. Oh, there it is. It is the classic instruction on shepherding, because it speaks about the good shepherd of the sheep and what he does. He leads, he guides, he provides lovingly and models what it is like to be godly. So the invisible God then is assumed to be absent, and here's the issue. I don't see God. I don't feel him. I pray and I say, you know, I know you're here, but I don't see you. And I can see how in the sinful heart it's so easy to ignore him, because you can't see him. He's everywhere. But somehow we foolishly think that because we can't see him or feel him, that somehow we can get away from him and hide from him. And he's absent and unable to see and hold rebellious sinners then responsible for their sin. We read there in the 23rd chapter, Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, God asks the question, am I a God at hand? Near, right here, declares the Lord. Not a God far away. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? He declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. He's omnipotent. He's everywhere. We pray, Lord, come and be with us. We don't need to ask him. He's already here. So then, secondly, the word of God is not simply ignored, it is rejected with disdain. So God asks there in verses 28 and 29 at 23rd chapter, what has straw in common with wheat? What's the straw? Or the chaff, the idea here. What has that in common with wheat? Well, it's worthless. But you know what? There's an awful lot of people who think that their thoughts, their opinions, are certainly greater than God's. And God asks the question, what is the straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire? That burns up the chaff. In fact, I believe Jesus used this very passage there when John the Baptist, when he spoke of God's going to burn the chaff with fire and gather the wheat into the barns. Is not, and how? This is the power of his word. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You don't want to go up against the power of God. The power of the word was despised by the leaders of Judah, who were interested in establishing their own enterprise. And they had the backing of the prophets and the priests, except the ones God called. Thus they were totally unwilling to listen, let alone obey. Thus judgment resulted. So godless leaders are a burden. So this is what he's saying here. The burden of the Lord. So what's the burden of the Lord? Here you have to understand this. What's on God's mind? So get the prophet. Get the prophet in here. And Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord? And this is what God says. We're not listening to that. So then God says, okay, you don't want to listen to me? And so when next time you say, what's the burden of the Lord? Jeremiah, you tell him, you're the burden. You're a weight on me. I'm tired of you and you're going down. I'm going to cast you off. So when one of this people, or a prophet, or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? See, here's the play. The prophetic message from God. You shall say, you're a heavy weight. You are a physical burden on me, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. Masa. It's the same word, masa. So the burden of the Lord here was a technical term, signifying a genuine word from their covenant Lord. So we read there in 23, 38, and 39, but if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence. You don't want to hear me. You don't want to do what I ask you to do. Sadly, you know, that happens in churches too, where the pastor gets his own idea. And I've told the story here about one who became very famous. Listen to one of his messages where he read a verse of scripture and then went off on his own. For an hour, he preached his own philosophy. And sadly, the man was also involved with immorality, and God took him out. God said, I'm going to cast you out of my presence. So the false burden was everyone's own word, perverting the words of the living God. See here, this is an awful thing. God raised up prophets above the kings to be his representative to keep them in line. They were watchdogs of the theocracy. They were never to be kings like the other nations. They were to be kings who represented God. And God put watchdogs over the kings to keep them in line. But then we had a whole bunch of professional prophets and priests who were just tickling the ears of everybody and their audacity to preach their own message as the word of God incurred God's severe wrath. Behold, he said, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence. And the city that I gave to you and your fathers, I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame shall not be forgotten. Jeremiah 23, 39 and 40. So how is this fault then duplicated in modern Christianity? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when men will not endure sound teaching doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Give us a little 10-minute talk to inspire us so that we can go out into the week and be happy. And we can just enjoy our life. And we don't have to look at our sins. We can just be good. So you pat us on the head and tell us that Jesus loves us. And it doesn't really matter what we do tomorrow. Jesus still loves us and he cherishes us. So we can come back next Sunday. And you can tell us again how much Jesus loves us and pat us on the head. And then we go out and sin and live like we want to and do what we want, please. And we don't even think about God through the week. We won't read his word, but we'll just do our own thing. And then we'll come back. And I want God's assurance that I'm his, that I'm his little puppy. Oh, yes, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you can have your best life now. Yeah. Just throw a few $100 into the offering, and I'll pat you on the head tomorrow, too. I mean, next week, too. See, their own, they having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and to be turned into myths. So could this explain the church's lack of influence on the culture that's at war in our nation? Yeah. COVID-19 shut the churches down. Bars okay. Abortion clinics fine. You can go down there and stand in line at Walmart, but no church. So the good figs and the bad figs. Let's get with that and we'll wrap it up here. The vision was given then to Jeremiah after the second exile, as we said in 597. The vision was of two baskets of figs, commonly grown in Israel. One basket, very good figs, the other very bad or overripe, rotten figs. The good figs represented the restored remnant under the branch of David, Jesus Christ, which chapter 23, verse 7. Talked about that. It says, the very bad ones the apostate nation cast out. And Jesus used the same figure of good and bad fruit to mark those who are truly born again. I believe Jesus got that from here. Or he's the one who gave it to Jeremiah to start with. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day. How can you speak good when you are evil? They hated Jesus. He came and they hated him. Why? Because he contradicted them. They wanted him to come in and support them. But he contradicted them at every turn, and he calls them a brood of vipers. They claim God as their father. He said, God's not your father. If he were your father, you'd love me. I know who your father is. He's the devil. You brood of vipers. How, and that's snakes. Poisonous snakes. You are a bunch of poisonous snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. the good person out of the good treasure of his good treasure brings forth good. What's if you're good inside? What makes you good? It's not you. It's God who makes you good. It's his word who transforms you. It's his spirit working in you. So the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Whoa. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. So the Lord then gave the glorious promise of hope to those to whom his spirit worked the grace of salvation. This is what we see of the good figs there in verses 4 to 7. Even though these people suffered in the exile, God promised to set his eyes on them for good. And they would be returned to the land to be built up and to be planted again. This is also a preview of the new covenant to be established by Jesus at his first coming. And Jeremiah gives us in chapter 31, verse 31. The Lord your God will circumcise, this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now that's promised by Moses, clear back in Deuteronomy. Yet it doesn't seem to characterize many of the people. No, it was good for the remnant, a remnant within the nation. This is the one he's talking about. We read then in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them the heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. What is the evidence of a new heart? Is obedience to God. And they shall be, and when this is true, then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel repeats that in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, where he gives the new covenant. And I will give them a heart, a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, or my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Quoting from the King James here. So, God's word to his church, we'll close it here. The Lord allowed the terrible leaders to drive the nation into judgment. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The prophets, whose duty it was to stand in the counsel of the Lord and to deliver his word to the errant rulers, failed because they were more concerned to be appreciated than to preserve the righteousness of the nation. These who call themselves prophets. Jeremiah is the only one. Boy, look at how he got treated. They knew that the negative reception Jeremiah faced would come to them if they told the truth. I like my life. I don't want to give that up. Notice in Jeremiah 23, verse 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? He's talking about the prophets of Jeremiah's day who were supporting the king, telling, hey, everything's going to be fine. Oh, these Babylonians are dangerous people, but they're not going to come here. God promised Jerusalem would be an everlasting city. See, they weren't listening. They did not stand in the counsel of the Lord. Whew, boy, what an indictment. Causes trembling. Causes the preacher to tremble. Oh, I want to know what God wants me to say, not what I want to say. So then John the Baptist preached the same message to the Jewish leaders of his day. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The destruction of Jerusalem was already determined by God. But he patiently endured vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, so that Jesus could fulfill his ministry. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is not my word like a fire? So then clear evidence of true conversion is what? Good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Matthew 7:16-20. And then Mark chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. They are those who hear the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word, and it's very powerful and convicting. It tells us the truth. It's the word of God. Give us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it. And Lord, the enablement to obey it. We want to honor Jesus Christ. We want to glorify him in these days. Lord, I don't know what's around the corner. We may be faced with serious persecution soon. Give us the grace to stand and be counted, Lord, and let us fight the good fight of faith. Let us put on the whole armor of salvation, and let us stand against the evil in order that we may resist the wiles of the devil. Help us not to compromise, not to cave, not to give in to make it comfortable for sinners. And we'll just praise you and thank you for what you'll do in us, Lord, as we resolve to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.